Allah hasten his reappearance. The concept of waiting and the global vision of the promised Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. Stay close, like Muhammad is about to begin.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, listeners of RIB English Radio. Welcome to the show, Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. I'm your host, Muhammad. We're having a new series of this program, and we're going to talk about Prophet Muhammad from different perspectives. Prophet Muhammad in the Quran, Prophet Muhammad in the Ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, and the Prophet himself, and the Sunnah, Sirah of Prophet Muhammad, the way of life, the tradition of Prophet Muhammad, the lifestyle of Prophet Muhammad. In this show, in this episode, I just want to talk generally about Prophet Muhammad in the Quran. So we're going to begin with Prophet Muhammad in the Quran. The Quran is the book of Prophet Muhammad. It is the book of Islam. It is the everlasting miracle of Prophet Muhammad. And this book talks about the Prophet a lot. We have many, many verses that are about the Prophet, and they talk about the history of the Prophet. We have verses that talk about the characteristics of the Prophet, his akhlaq, his compassion. It talks about how we have to respect the Prophet, how we should not raise our voices above the voice of the Prophet, and so on and so forth. So this book is not something that the Prophet wrote or dictated for someone else to write. Okay, this is the book of Allah. And how can we prove that? We can prove that by just looking at some of the verses that say, Ya ayyuhan nabi, Ya ayyuhar rasul. Okay, these verses that address the Prophet, it means that why would the Prophet address himself? This is another proof that the Quran is from Allah and not the Prophet, because it addresses the Prophet. It says, Ya ayyuhan nabi, lima tuharrimu ma halallahu lak. Why would the Prophet say that to himself? O Prophet, why are you making something halal, haram for yourself? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Now, the name of the Prophet has been mentioned by Muhammad. The name Muhammad has been mentioned in 4 surahs in the Quran. Okay? And they are in third person. Allah is saying things. He's not addressing the Prophet when he mentions the name Muhammad. The first one, the first instance is in Surah Ali Imran, verse 144. وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُولُ أَفَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلَ انْقَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ وَمَنْ يَنْقَلِبْ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ فَلَنْ يَضُرَّ اللَّهَ شَيْئًا وَسَيَجْزِي اللَّهُ الشَّاكِرِينَ. This is the first verse. The second verse is in Surah Muhammad, which mentions the name Muhammad. Then we have Surah Al-Fath, verse 29. Surah 48, verse 29. مُحَمَّدٌ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارُ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ until the end of the verse. And the fourth instance where we read the name of the Prophet himself, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, is in Surah Al-Ahzab, Surah 33, verse 40, where Allah says, ما كان محمد أبا أحد من رجالكم ولكن رسول الله وخاتم النبيين. And so these are the name Muhammad, and we have one time Allah has mentioned the name Ahmad when he is quoting Jesus Christ, Prophet Isa alayhi salam. وَمُبَشِّرًا بِرَسُولٍ يَأْتِي مِنْ بَعْدِ اسْمُهُ أَحْمَدٍ. So the name Ahmad, which is another name of the Prophet, has been mentioned once in Surah As-Saff. So the point is here that the Quran is not a book that only mentions laws. Okay? It also tells the story of the prophets, including Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. And there are certain lessons that we can learn from these verses that are about Prophet Muhammad. And they are very deep. So one of the things that Quran says about Prophet Muhammad, and something that by that verse Allah is indirectly telling us what we have to do, is in Surah Al-Ahzab. It's in third person again. He says, لقد كان لكم في رسول الله أسوة حسنة لمن كان يرجو الله واليوم الآخر وذكر الله كثيرا. He's actually addressing us. He's saying, in the Prophet, there's a really good example for those who have hope in Allah, who seek Allah. Yarju means, it comes from Raja, which means hope. Those who have hope in Allah and the last day, the day of judgment. Okay, before I explain more about this verse, so let's take a break and we'll be right back. Welcome back, listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the show Like Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wa Alihi. And I'm your host, Muhammad. We were talking about the verse of Surah Al-Ahzab, where Allah is addressing us and telling us, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. So this verse is saying that the Prophet is our role model. That is really deep, guys. A person, a perfect human being, an infallible. That is the messenger of Allah, who we read in the ziyaras, As-salamu alayka ya khayra khalqillah. He is the best creation of Allah. He is a role model for who? Not for just anyone. I mean, if you want to follow the Prophet and follow the example of the Prophet, there are certain prerequisites that you have to have. The verse says, لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهُ, for those who have hope in Allah, who seek Allah. If you want Allah, if you are seeking Allah, the Prophet should be your role model. وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ, if you're seeking the last day, again, the Prophet should be your role model. وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا, those who remember Allah a lot, their role model is the Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. And that's it for this episode. And I leave you in Allah's care until another episode of Like Muhammad. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the Hall of Shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. The thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too
Midstream. I told you that June 13 wasn't just a date, a gamble by the United States of America and Zionist Israel to bring Iran to its knees, and they failed. The plan? Cripple Iran's leadership, spark chaos through sleeper cells, and knock out air defenses using drone strikes launched from within, all while pretending to negotiate. It was a textbook deception until the Islamic Republic of Iran rewrote the playbook. Instead of falling into disarray, Iran absorbed the blow and flipped the battlefield. Not with fighter jets, but with precision missiles, each one shaking Zionist Israel's sense of control and forcing Washington to shift gears from threats to truce talks. And here's the twist. When Zionist Israel stops a war, it's not out of goodwill. It's because it's hurting deeply. Reports from inside Zionist Israel revealed the cracks. Thousands fled their homes. Compensation claims flooded in. Airlines were jammed with desperate exit requests. Business website called The Globes reported that every Iranian missile triggered around 4,000 compensation claims, and the war forced more than 18,000 Israeli colonial settlers to relocate to hotels and rental homes. And when Reuters says Al Al Airlines received 25,000 flight requests during the war, this is only a small part of the story. But Zionist Israel's real fear? The long game. They know mass departures have happened before and after both intifadas. And now they're terrified the Al-Aqsa flood will trigger another historic exodus. Why did Iran prevail? Geography and strategy. While Zionist Israel relied on air power, Iran invested in missiles. Why? Because reaching the enemy from 2,000 kilometers away without flying over U.S. bases is no small feat. But Iran didn't just reach it. Hit vital fuel and energy infrastructure, sparking fears of a full-blown energy crisis. And while Zionist Israel has tech hubs like the Weizmann Institute, Iran distributed its intellectual power, making it nearly untouchable. Even Russia and China took note. If Iran had fell, God forbid, they were next. That's why what happened in this war may just redraw the global map. This wasn't just a war, it was a message, and the world heard it loud and clear. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. June 13 was supposed to be the day Iran collapsed under a coordinated U.S.-Israeli entity strike. But not only did Iran absorb the hit, it turned the tables and rewrote the rules of engagement. This wasn't just survival. It was a show of strength that deterred Zionist Israel and forced Washington to rethink everything. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Ali Hamiyeh, expert in military strategy. It's a pleasure having you with us, Dr. Hamiyeh. Now, how do you think that Iran's strategic use of missile power and not air power redefined the concept of military deterrence in this particular war? And what does it really reveal about the failure of the Western military dogma that we are used to?
Thanks for having me with you today. Let's say, first of all, it's a big comparison between a new technology between the missile power, ground-to-ground power, and air-to-ground power or air force. And this is what represents the Western and Eastern power in the world. Divided into, let's see, Russia, Iran, China. They have the most super missile power in the world. And United States, NATO, Israeli entity, AUKUS, JCOS, they have the air superiority. But now what we have seen that, first of all, and according to what they declared, Donald Trump and Benjamin Netanyahu, they said we underestimate, as quote, they underestimated the Iranian power. Let's say why. First of all, the maneuverability and the flexibility of the missiles to be fired, launched from Iran to the Israeli entity, it took about 7 minutes. And one of them took about 4 minutes. I'm talking about Khurram Shahr 4. Which is with the new technology that exhausted, make the Iron Dome and Megan Dome drain exhausted and fatigue. with the speed of 20,000 kilometers per hour or 16 Mach, and also in a technology called MIRV, which is like multi-warhead, guided warheads that can attack and destruct the Iron Dome and the Megan Dome in the space, in the also at the ground, with the most superiority of the speed and fire and guided, or fire and control and fire and forget, three kind of missiles. We are talking also about the not only the long range. We are talking about the IRBM. We are talking about also, as they said, that Iranian have the Mark V missiles from the fifth generation, which did not used at all. We are talking about also the which is called ICBM. So the most dangerous, most important that Iran fired at the and overwhelmed the Iron and Megan domes in the region. I'm talking about the American bases and also the land of occupied territory. We are talking about the MIRV technology in the Khorramshahr for Mark IV missile.
Well, Dr. Hamid, what is the actual collapse of the U.S.-Israeli entity shock moment that they are very good at? We've seen it before in Syria and Lebanon, even in Palestine. But what does that collapse reveal about the miscalculation in their understanding of Iranian first internal Iranian resilience and also the external posture of Iran? Why didn't this shock moment work against the Islamic Republic?
Let's say, first of all, or second of all, let's say that when they fired the first aggression, when they launched the first aggression against the Islamic State of Iran, they thought that they demolish and they have their victorious day in their hand. But after the retaliation of the Iranian later on at the same night, all their doctrine collapsed. And we see whatever they used as the most powerful air power they have. We are talking about B-2, F-22, cruise missiles, GBU-57, MOP, GBU-43, MOAB. They used it all. And this is the most top-of-the-notch technology of the United States and the Israelis, and could not penetrate the powerful, let's say, the powerful Iran retaliation. Mm-hmm. So I think what's going on is not most powerful missiles of Iran used, but the most powerful and top-of-the-notch technology of United States and the Israelis were used and did not overwhelm or declare any victory against.
So you mean that the West obviously put all its cards on the table while Iran still has a lot of surprises there?
Exactly, exactly. And they, you know, as I said at the beginning that Donald Trump said we underestimate if we didn't know that Iran is so powerful. So he's admitting that they lost the war and they cannot continue such war against Iran, and especially after the last missile launched at Beersheba, and it was very precise, zero error, and it was pinpoint direct hit at the Israeli post of Microsoft and also military base. So what's going on now in comparison, we see that the Iranian now are on standing on a hard and solid ground. Israelis are melting, and I'm not sentimental now. I'm talking facts. The Israelis are melting. The Israelis jump into the unknown with maybe they had some achievement tactically, but strategically they are going into the unknown.
Well, Doctor, how did the geography, both the physical one and the demographic one, serve here as a weapon for the Islamic Republic of Iran and maybe a weakness for Zionist Israel in this confrontation inside of Iran?
Well, let's see the from one point to another point in Iran, maybe from Fordo, an example, to Natanz, you have several hundred kilometers. But between Nevatim and Daimona, you have 10 kilometers. So demography and geography, it's on the side of Iran.
Mm-hmm.
Iran could absorb and still can absorb the big hits from the American and the whole Western Hemisphere against Iran and also from Israel, and still can absorb and retaliate. Imagine if Iran attacked Israel with 200 fighter jets into the whole area of the occupied territory.
I think 10 would be enough.
Exactly, exactly.
Enough.
Israel will be demolished. Israel will be gone. So that's why Iranian has the upper hand in demography and in geography in a way of strategic behavior. And I think that the Iranian can still absorb and they can retaliate in case of any new aggression against the Islamic Republic of Iran. I think it will be disaster for Israel.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ali Hami, expert in military strategy, for telling us what really happened on the ground, because a lot of Western mainstream media is hiding these facts from the Western public and the Western viewers. So thank you for your time and your contribution. Ladies and just stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about hunger has become a weapon in Gaza.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Gaza, the line between life and death has been reduced to a line for food. What was once called humanitarian aid has become a trap where hunger is weaponized and survival is met with live fire. Backed by U.S. funding and Israeli entity force, the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation has turned aid distribution into a killing field, prompting growing international accusations of genocide. More details in the following report.
In Gaza today, hunger is not just a crisis, it's a death sentence. As starvation tightens its grip on the besieged enclave, more than 700 Palestinians have been killed, not by bombs, but while desperately seeking food. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, at least 743 people have died and nearly 5,000 have been wounded at so-called humanitarian aid distribution sites run by the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, a project backed by the United States and Zionist Israel. These are not combat zones. These are food lines. The people here, many of them children, are dying for a piece of bread. Mothers are skipping meals. Families are starving. The Gaza Humanitarian Foundation began operations in late May, but instead of relief, it has become a theater of horror. The controversial foundation, backed with U.S. funding and guarded by American contractors, stands accused not only of overseeing lethal force, but of providing a green light for direct killing. American guards have reportedly opened live fire and thrown stun grenades into unarmed crowds waiting for food. Witnesses and aid workers have reported repeated incidents of live fire, stun grenades, and tank shelling near these food points. A recent Associated Press investigation confirmed that American contractors witnessed live ammunition being used against civilians. Now, damning revelations from inside Zionist Israel itself. Haaretz reports that Zionist Israeli soldiers were not acting rogue, but actually following orders. Orders to shoot at unarmed civilians waiting for food. One soldier described it plainly. It's a killing field. Between 1 and 5 people were killed every day where we were stationed. The Israeli occupation says it has launched an investigation into possible war crimes. But for many in Gaza, justice delayed is justice denied. The evidence is mounting. This is not just a humanitarian crisis, it is a genocide. The U.S., the principal weapons supplier, has funneled tens of billions in bombs, jets, artillery shells, and targeting intelligence, despite clear warnings that these arms are being used in grave violations of international law. Critics, including UN Rapporteur Francesca Albanese, say this militarized aid scheme is deepening the genocide. The U.S. is no bystander. It is an enabler. This is no longer just a humanitarian crisis. It is a war on survival, a war where food is bait and hunger ends in bloodshed.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Khansa, political writer and analyst and journalist at the Lebanese Daily Al-Akhbar newspaper. Thanks a million for being with us. Mr. Hamza, now, given the mounting death toll and eyewitness accounts, how would you characterize the role of this Gaza Humanitarian Foundation in what many are now calling a deliberate policy of starvation and of massacre? And how does this really fit into the broader Israeli entity strategy inside of Gaza?
Greetings to you. What is known as the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation is, in fact, one of the tools being employed by the Zionist occupying entity in its confrontation with our people in Gaza. First and foremost, this so-called foundation plays several roles, the most important of which is laying the groundwork for what is intended to become a new governing authority in the post-ceasefire phase in the Gaza Strip. So today, regardless of the specific actions being carried out by this organization, and despite the tragic scenes we witness daily in the media of hundreds martyred while waiting for aid, and the roles played by its members, whether American contractors or so-called Palestinians, its function is fundamentally political. We've seen similar patterns before, including in Lebanon and other regions during wartime, where such organizations were established and led by locals, whether Lebanese in our case or Gazans in the Palestinian context, with agendas far exceeding the distribution of humanitarian aid. In Lebanon, for example, some of those individuals later became prime ministers, party leaders, and key players in national political life, both in Lebanon and abroad. The model in the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation is designed to be replicated in the Strip, as Zionist Israel has openly stated in its intentions. It's alternative actors to take over governance in Gaza. This humanitarian gateway, so to speak, is being used by both Zionist Israel and the United States under the assumption that the besieged and bombarded Palestinian citizen will be easily deceived, that they will view any entity offering aid as a savior and, in turn, grant it loyalty or legitimacy.
There's something very interesting going on, Mr. Hamza, with the reports that even Zionist Israel saying, with Haaretz reporting about it, that occupation soldiers were actually ordered by their government to shoot unarmed civilians, and that American contractors, and we heard the videos, they also fired on aid seekers. How do you assess the U.S. full complicity in this, not just in terms of supplying arms to Zionist Israel, but direct operational conduct of this day-to-day war?
Exactly. This clearly proves that the United States is an essential and inherent part of this confrontation. Even before the issue of the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, there was the matter of the floating pier in Gaza and the active American push for a direct U.S. presence on the ground in the Strip. Since that moment, the American side has become a key party to this war and to the various schemes the Zionists are attempting to implement in Gaza. Among them, the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation and the direct involvement of American contractors, as well as certain international organizations. Some of these organizations have issued detailed reports stating they will submit their findings to the UN Security Council, shedding light on the roles of these actors in opening fire, the types of munitions and weaponry used against civilians, and describing the entire operation as a deliberate trap designed to kill civilians through means other than traditional warfare, beyond the already brutal practices of the Zionist occupying forces, such as bombing infrastructure, committing massacres, and burning down tent camps. This foundation has now effectively become a deadly trap, executed by the Americans within their specialized sphere of this war. The U.S. entered Gaza under the guise of the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, presenting their presence as a humanitarian initiative to provide aid to the people of Gaza. a move that was politically negotiated and framed as an act of compassion and assistance.
But if that were the case, we wouldn't have seen at the Rafah border, especially inside of Egypt, miles and miles of food trucks that were never allowed in. If this was only a humanitarian conduct for the United States of America, they would allowed those trucks to come in. So there is something political out of this organization.
Naturally, there is now a concerted effort to organize a core group from within Gaza, whether individuals, institutions, or entities, that can serve as the starting point for building a substitute governing body in the Strip. It begins with handing over the most urgent and sensitive responsibility, the distribution of aid. But it doesn't stop there. The scope of responsibilities assigned to this foundation is gradually expanding. Hence, the American presence on the ground in Gaza is not only deeply rooted in intelligence gathering. It is also playing a central role in shaping the political, economic, and social nucleus of the order they intend to install in Gaza after the war, in a phase they themselves refer to as the post-Hamas era.
But I mean, I completely understand that view, but I need to explain something to the viewers here, that we are nearing a two-year duration of genocide against the Palestinian people, who now have fully not only stood by the resistance, but they fully put their fate in the hands of the resistance, which up until last night, they were still conducting operations against the Zionist entity. So how smart it is not to read the room before claiming that they have won politically, that they that the people will actually allow a new political force to emerge.
Just yesterday, confirming everything we've been discussing, some of those involved in distributing so-called humanitarian aid, individuals from within Gaza, publicly declared their core political agenda to eliminate the Hamas movement. They literally said, "We will continue to liberate the people of Gaza from Hamas." That was the exact term they used. This is a clear and undeniable revelation of the true intentions behind these efforts, a full exposure of the agenda we've been warning about. However, the decisive factor in all of this remains the stance of the people of Gaza themselves. As you rightly pointed out, 2 years into this brutal aggression, the resistance is still standing strong, actively carrying out operations. As you rightly pointed out, 2 years into this brutal aggression, the resistance is still standing strong, actively carrying out operations. And the Palestinian people, after enduring 2 years of relentless bombardment, siege, and deprivation, have not staged a single protest or public demonstration against the resistance, despite the immense suffering and sacrifices they've borne. This reality speaks volumes. The Palestinian people cannot and must not be cornered into a false choice between dying of starvation and thirst under massacres, or submitting to the rule of a blatantly collaborator regime that offers them food and water in exchange for their dignity and their cause.
Added to that, a lot of the wheat bags, they found to have been including certain medical drugs inside of them that were supposed to be given also to the people. That also speaks a lot. It actually speaks volume about how the United States of America operates. But we have now United Nations experts, Mr. Hamza, and human rights advocates that have increasingly framed what's happening in Gaza as a genocide. There's no way to hide this anymore, based on facts, testimonies, and military patterns inside of Gaza. How do you argue the case of genocide to the Western public? Because here in West Asia, we understand that. We see that. We live it. We have paid blood for it. And what should the global legal and political response be, especially at this moment in time when a lot of calls have been emerging about a possible near an end to what's going on in Gaza?
There is absolutely no room for debate over whether what has been happening and continues to happen in the Gaza Strip constitutes genocide. According to the 1948 Genocide Convention, the definition is crystal clear. Any of the following acts committed with intent to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnical, racial, religious group. When we compare this legal definition to the reality on the ground in Gaza, all the core components that allow us to identify genocide are present. First, the intent. From the very beginning of this war, Zionist officials in Netanyahu's government have openly and explicitly expressed their aim to annihilate Gaza and eliminate its population. This declared intent, including statements made by Netanyahu himself, is a matter of public record. Second, the deliberate patterns of aggression carried out by the Israeli occupation forces. Bombing of civilian infrastructure, repeated strikes on schools, the incineration of tents while their occupants sleep inside, destruction of places of worship. All of these are systematic, repeated tactics. These are not military operations in the conventional sense of warfare between armies or armed groups. These are direct, targeted attacks on civilians. This reveals a clear and deliberate strategy aimed at the systematic destruction of Gaza. Additionally, the repeated forced displacement of Palestinian civilians from the north to the center, then to the south of the strip, multiple times within a single month, further confirms this genocidal intent. These displacements coincide with repeated statements from Netanyahu regarding plans to permanently expel Gaza's population, and with Donald Trump's previously declared intention to turn Gaza into a tourist resort, a so-called Gaza Riviera. The intent is clear. The actions are consistent. Together, they leave no doubt. What we are witnessing in Gaza is a full-fledged genocide by every legal, moral, and human standard.
Definitely. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Khansa, political writer and analyst, also journalist at the Lebanese Daily Akhbar newspaper. Thank you very much for your contribution to our show. Ladies and gents, thank you. Please do follow us to get more updates about the region of West Asia right here on the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast round the clock for listeners across the globe. The English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting can be heard via shortwave, internet, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,710 kilohertz every day on 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in the Southern Africa can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 11,740 kilohertz every day on 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Iran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the English channel of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. You can also listen to the radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means.
Thank you.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host in here and be talking about the reappearance, the time of reappearance, and the advent of Imam Mahdi ajalallah faraja. Wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is just fine with you. And I hope you enjoy today's episode. With me, I have Dr. Alavian, and I'm sure that you all would enjoy the insights that he's going to share with us. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for inviting me to your show.
Thank you for coming. Well, previously on The Last Savior, we've been talking about the messages of the Ashura. You know that we're in this month, usually what happens is that whenever we go to gathering and whenever we read books related to that event, we come to realize that it's as if still living in front of us. It's as if, again, reviving itself. So we were talking about the messages of Ashura that are going to be still ongoing when Imam Mahdi ajalallah farja is going to be reappeared and is going to rule the world. So you've been talking about the fact that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he went through this revolution, his aims were to establish the religion and to revive and reform. Reform was the important thing that we were talking about. We said that in religion, it's not that the religion is gone, but it's been actually deviated from its true path. And there is a need for an infallible imam to come and bring it back into the right track. So we want to elaborate more on these messages and the things that link Ashura to today's world and to the time that we're expecting it to come, inshallah.
The message has been transferred by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the format of a book or even or collection of, let's say, instructions by the Holy Prophet called Sunnah, or the Imams after him, Imam Ali or Imam Hassan. But it reaches to Imam Hussein. So based on that famous statement of Sayyid Jamal al-Din Asad al-Wadi, when he said that Al-Islam Muhammadiyul Huduth wal-Husayniyul Baqa, that is, Islam has started with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but it will continue with Hussein alayhi salam. So it means the continuation of this religion would be on Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
And why? There is actually words, there are some quotes from Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul. He said that it is Muharram and Safar that keeps Islam going on.
Very true, exactly. So this is exactly the translation of what we have said.
Yeah. It's the ideology.
Exactly. So even when you are saying that kull ardan karbala wa kull yawmin ashra is exactly the same thing. Every day a Muslim, a mu'min, a believer, a duty-bound person is in a state of ashra. That is, from the early morning that he gets or she gets out of house till the time he
comes. You have to pick sides.
Exactly. The Holy Prophet started and introduced it, and then through Imam Ali alayhi salam and others, this message continues. But a great part of it has been done by Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So what Imam Mahdi will do, Imam Mahdi will finalize it, will perfect it, will reach it to the highest peak of it. So Imam also comes, because based on the hadith that we have about the mission of Imam, with the objectives of Imam, says that he comes to perfect the Islamic or divine government.
Yeah, and so bring it to its peak.
To its peak, yeah. So
as we see, like, imagine if 2 years ago, I would say even 2 years ago, if you said that there are a group of people coming out, a group of students, university students, coming out in the Western societies and speaking about the oppressed people of Gaza, that would have been a surprise.
Yeah.
But look at today's world, it has changed totally. Like, everybody right now is actually seeing the same event of Imam Hussein alayhi salam centuries ago. مهديون في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له And we were discussing the events of today and comparing them with the event of Ashura, actually. And then I think it's related to the collective unconscious. There are some patterns in our unconscious, and I guess looking for justice, looking for humanity, caring for other people. These are the patterns of our unconscious. Whoever you are, even if you're not having a religion, like the words of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, even if you do not belong to any religion, at least be a free soul.
Very true.
So that's the thing that's happening right now in today's world, because there are people whom, when you just look at their history, you see that they have no connection to the Eastern societies, to the people of the Eastern culture. But right now, they're speaking about the oppressed people of the Eastern countries. More importantly, the Palestinian people and what's going on. So just as we were talking about the messages of Ashura, and you said that there would be revival, like as a person who's living in a modern world of today, a world of wars and missiles and all these threatening words and concepts, I would love to know, you know, when I see the photos of these kids in Gaza, I just come to compare it with what happened in Ashura. Like Imam Hussein alayhi salam gave us an example.
Yeah.
He said that the tyrant of your time, whoever that would be, they would do the same thing that they did with me.
Very true.
So this is going to be your journey. You have Very to true. Be courageous, and you have to be brave enough to speak up and to stand firm for your ideology. In that way, you're not going to be the loser, even if you get martyred.
Exactly. Why Imam Hussein's voice was suffocated? I mean, they didn't want to let him to be known by others. They didn't want to let him to teach others that they need to stand in front of oppression. The same with what are they doing with us? I mean, with those oppressed ones in our world today. Like, I mean, they close and they shut up. They shut all the radio and TV stations. They don't let your voice to go out, because what is going to happen? I mean, there must be a sort of, there is a possibility of your voice to be reached somewhere that actually
they're it scared damages of enlightenment.
Their, enlightenment is dangerous for them.
Yeah.
So, as we said, that the story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is repeated in the course of history. So I mean, there is no exceptions for that. In our today's time is the case of Gaza.
Only the weapons are going to be different.
The weapons are going to be
there different. There would be bunker busters, but in past it was swords and stuff like that.
Yeah. But human beings in this world, it does not mean that all human beings are actually approving whatever they are doing, these arrogance are doing, what these taghut are doing, or these satanic powers are doing. No. The nature, the fitrah of humans are, I mean, essentially or basically are pure, are clean. Are not stained with pollutions today, are not stained with pollutions. So that's why they are, I mean, when they see that something is happening in Gaza, they at least do something. But this is the utmost ability that they have. But in our Islamic worldview, we have a concept of ihd al husnain, that is, both sides will end to, I mean, prosperity. Like what? If we get killed, or we kill the other side, that is the enemy who is going to kill us. So both ways we reach to prosperity.
And that's victory.
And that's victory. So this concept is very sacred. We have it in Islam. But those who lack it in other religions, say they might not be, I mean, sensing it. But the surprise is to the ones who are in the Islamic Ummah and are silent. Hypocrisy, that we said Imam Ali Islam is going to remove hypocrisy from the Ummah of the Holy Prophet. So this hypocrisy actually doesn't let the believers, the nations, to show themselves. And I want just to separate and differentiate between the nations and between the nations and the administrators and the governments.
Mm-hmm.
So there's definitely a meaningful and drastic difference between the administrators, governments, and the nations. Nations are usually with I mean, the souls and the hearts of the nations are with people of Gaza. Any freedom seeker in this world is actually feeling bad when he sees, I mean, those tragic scenes in Gaza.
Yeah.
So what is the reason that the people, the so-called Muslims in their vicinity, in their neighborhood, does not have such feelings? And it's, again, the same duty of Mahdi alayhi salam to come and disclose the reality of such people and tell them, look, when we have called these so-called people as Muslims, or let's call them Muslims by IDs, so, they did so and they did that. They did this and they did that. So we have actually seen, well, we have witnessed in the uprising and revolution of Imam Hussein alayhi salam will be exactly actually repeated in the revolution and uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Like reforms that we talked about. I mean, there were some deviations in the Islamic teachings of the Ummah of that time, or the, let's say, the rulers and administrators of that time. So Imam stood in front of it.
Yeah.
Imam could not stand silent and stand still, because he knows that it's against his Islamic duty to stand still and to stand silent and do nothing. He sees that, okay, deviations are in different
aspects.
He must forbid the bad.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. Oh, light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Among other lessons that we can take from Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the importance that Imam was a significance that Imam alayhi salam gives to prayers. Yes, prayers are vehicle. They actually purify us. Prayers are very important. So we see that these prayers are a part of our personal and also congregational life. I mean, we need these prayers from personal aspect, from individual aspect, and from congregational aspect. So from personal aspect, actually, it gives us purification. From congregation, it gives us unity. So this unity actually favors us, helps us in what? In unification of the Islamic Ummah. Then what is the result? The result is that the enemy cannot stand in front of you. But what did we do, and what have we done with the prayers and functionality of these prayers? What did we do? Look, one of the prayers that we do is Hajj. It's a ritual that we have to perform it. So does it have its functionality the same way that it had at the it was performed at the time of the Holy Prophet?
That's the question.
So what did we do with this ritual that was able to stop enemy from doing anything when at least 2 million, almost one third of the population of the whole Israel, attend in one ceremony,
exactly,
in one center?
If all of them shout for the oppressed people, that there would be a change.
That would be enough. Look, we are almost 2 billion Muslims. Do we really mean that we are not able to stand and fight that 6 million people of that Israel, not to at least oppress our people more?
That's very paradoxical with the number of them and with the population of them and with their place, the land they have usurped, and compare it to the number of the Muslim Ummah. If we all were united together, I think they would have never done the things they're doing right now to the children of Gaza, to the oppressed people.
Very true. So prayers that have been actually seen very important by Imam alayhi salam, they have some different functions from individual and personal perspective, or from the other side, congregational one. But now we have just left the prayers from just for an individual functionality, rather than its congregational work.
Even in that level, it would not bring purification and enough of braveness.
Definitely, this is a question that I have to ask myself. So what is the use of this prayers for me? Does it bring any change in this universe?
Yeah, if it's so only for me in my own room, it's no good.
That's good. We have to pray. Some Muslims say in the different parts of the world, we pray for Palestine, that's good, thank you. But what is the next? With your prayers, nothing is going to happen.
Bring it into action.
Bring it in. لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَسَاهُ. For example, you are going to,
Let's
earn something.
Let's talk about it later. Okay, I think there's still a lot more to talk about, the details of what we can do to change it. So think about this responsibility and think about the connection between the stories that we've got and the lessons that we've got from Ashura and what we're expecting to happen in the immediate future, inshallah. So this was all. I hope you have just enjoyed that. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring?